begin this evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are truly thankful for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, for where we are located in the church age. We look forward to your imminent return, Father. But in the meantime, Father, help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this evening that you might illuminate your word by the Holy Spirit, that we might understand its truths, that we might receive by faith its principles, and that we might apply by the filling of the Holy Spirit the word of God. And Father, I pray that we might be strengthened through your word this evening, and encouraged and motivated and challenged. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look in several passages this evening as the principle Scripture interprets Scripture. We'll begin with our main text in Romans. We've been studying Romans chapter 5. We'll look at verse 1, Romans 5, 1, and then we'll jump quickly into Romans 5, 3. Romans 5, 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory or boast in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works or produces patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. We've been dealing with the fact of suffering, but before we teach the doctrine of suffering, we understand the great principle of eternal security. And eternal security is the foundational doctrine which every believer should master and know. Eternal security gives us hope when we endure or face suffering. And so, facing suffering, we need to know that we are eternally secure. And that's exactly what Romans 5, 1 and 2 teaches, the doctrine of justification by faith, also eternal security. Because salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and because Christ paid the work and you responded by simple faith, you have imputed righteousness, and you stand, in verse 2, in a permanent position of grace. In verse 2, we notice that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we looked at the tense there. The standing is a perfect tense in the Greek, and it's something that occurred in time past with continuing results on into the present. And so the idea is, when we believed in Christ, we were placed in a permanent state. And that's exactly what the lexicons say about that word stand. We are placed in a perfect state of grace. And so we can never ever fall from grace. Now, I know the passage in Galatians about falling from grace in Galatians 5:2. It is not falling from saving grace. See? It's not appropriating God's grace for sanctification. See? Galatians has nothing to do about immorality. Galatians is talking about evil morality. The individual Galatians were trying to add circumcision to faith alone. See? So the idea here in Romans 5:2 is we stand in a permanent state of grace. Now, knowing that fact, knowing our eternal security, that gives us motivation when we as believers have to face trials and testing in our life. Notice there's a progress. There's a progress of growing in God's grace. See, we stand in God's grace in Romans 5:2, but now we need to grow in God's grace. And here's a series in Romans 5:3. He says, we boast or glory in testing or trials, tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces as a result patience. It's patience in the King James, but actually the Greek word is to abide under or to endure, endurance. And so testing produces endurance for the born-again believer. And we need testing so that we will be able to endure the various circumstances of life. And we might mature as born-again believers. So, testing has a definite purpose. Trials, testing, difficulties of life. They have a definite purpose for the born-again Christian. And we know that they don't come just willy-nilly, because we know that God has a plan for our life. He has a will. He has a purpose for our life. And so understanding that trials produces endurance, and endurance produces something. It says, verse 4, endurance or patience produces proven character. The word experience means proven character. After having passed successfully through the test, your character is proved, demonstrated. And it's a character which God can honor. And He will honor, we'll see in 1 Peter, at the judgment seat of Christ. God will honor proven or tested character. God wants to develop Christ-likeness in our life. God wants to develop proven character in our life. But the only way we can get to proven character is to pass through suffering. See? You can't go through it any other way. As much as we would like to circumvent suffering in our life, try to avoid it, try to run from it, or pray out of it sometimes, God says the only way you can get the proven or tested character, the only way I'm going to test your character, is if you remain under, remain steadfast, and endure through it. Now, you don't simply endure testing by simply saying, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to just and go through it anyway. Realize that you can go through testing with joy. Joy the Lord. And you say, that's abnormal. Who wants a joy in tribulation? Well, we're going to see that that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking a lot about that. Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, number 2. And so joy is a byproduct of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you just try to jack up your emotions, going to grit your teeth, just going to be a stoic, just going to go through it. Realize when you're walking in fellowship, you can have the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. And so we can have joy in the trial, knowing that the trial has a purpose. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to go around like a charismatic and say, thank you, Jesus, had a flat tire today. Thank you, Jesus, I lost my job. Thank you, Jesus. You know, going around with a hyper-spiritual personality and so forth, that's not the idea. The idea is we can look at the testing, and we can thank the Lord because we know it has a purpose. See? We know that testing has a purpose and will result in something. That's exactly what he's saying here in Romans 5. See? We can have the testing produces something in our life. See? We need to realize the outcome. So it's not just simply looking at the test. It's looking at the test, knowing that this has a purpose, a definite plan, a purpose in my life, and it will produce this. See? That's how you can have joy in testing. See? You look down the road. And that's why he ends up here. Proven character results in something. Look at verse 4. Proven character results in hope. What is hope? Hope is confidence for the future, but also hope is expecting the goodness of God in the future. How about that? Expecting the goodness of God in the future. See? Confidence. Do you have confidence about God's goodness, not just in the past, not just in the present? What about the future? Is God good? Well, of course He's good. Is He good all the time? Does God's nature change? No. God is good, and we can expect that goodness in the future. And that gives us confidence. Now, will God ever let you down? In verse 5, Romans 5:5, will God ever let you down? Will that hope ever be empty or vain, to no purpose, to no avail? The Bible says in Romans 5:5 that hope does not disappoint. Here it says in the King James, it makes not ashamed. It means you won't be disappointed, embarrassed, because somehow God let you down. You anticipated God's goodness, but it never came. The Bible says that can never happen. That can never, ever happen. Hope never disappoints. Now, if you may not see the outcome of the promises in this life, as Hebrews 11 states, you definitely will in the life to come at the resurrection. God's goodness will occur, whether in this life or in the one to come. So we can hold out hope because God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Hope does not disappoint. And a realization of that is we can have the love of God poured abroad, shed forth in our hearts by the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit given to us is the same Holy Spirit that can manifest the very love of God in your hearts. And that could give you great confidence, knowing that God hasn't let you down. That's why Romans 8 says that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he gives certain things which people think that God has stopped loving them if these things occur in your life. Tribulation. Same word Paul used in Romans 5. And he goes into the various means, and he talks about famine. He talks about economic downturns. He talks about warfare, and we can translate not that are our terms, terrorism. None of these things shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you can read that later in Romans 8, 35 through 39. See, God still loves us. So we can have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, and the love of God, knowing that God sends trials for a definite reason and purpose. Now, we have the same idea here. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12. Well, notice, let's start back up in verse 10 for context. Here Paul is speaking of himself here in 2 Timothy 3:10. He says, "You have fully known my doctrine." Notice what Paul puts as first priority. Paul says, "My teaching ministry." Doctrine is teaching. Teaching by categories. Certain categories, like we say the doctrine of the Trinity. Taking those verses in the Bible that speak of the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, the deity of God the Father, and the fact that three are one, that's the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord for the church. Paul, you know, there's various doctrines we need to know. The doctrine of, not just the doctrines of systematic theology, but other doctrines of Scripture. The doctrine of abiding in Christ. And tonight we're looking at the doctrine of suffering. The doctrine of suffering. But Paul says, "You have fully known my doctrine." Teaching was a priority for Paul. And also he says, "My manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my patience, persecutions, afflictions, which come at me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, which persecutions I endure. But look at this, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." Isn't that exactly what Paul states in Romans 5:5, that hope does not disappoint? See? Did God ever let Paul down through all the trials that he went through? The answer is no. No. And Paul had an acute awareness of that. And Paul understood the love of God for him. And then he says, verse 12, mark it down. Here's a principle. "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's guaranteed. It's a rule of life, isn't it? If you say, "What I desire to live a godly life. I desire to live for the Lord." Well, what goes along with that? Persecution. See? You can't get rid of it. As much as you try, it's a necessary part of your spiritual growth. Persecution. If you desire. Now, you can run away from that. And many times I tell people that when they run away from the trials of life and go back into the world, things seem to get better for them. Everything's better now that, you know, I'm not as interested in the Word of God, or I'm not doing this, I'm not seriously following the Lord. Everything seemed to get better. But when I was following the Lord, I had this problem and that problem. This thing happened to me and that happened to me. And you know what? The pressure is off because you're not, you don't hinder Satan's kingdom. See? Now, if you're a hindrance to Satan's kingdom, guess what will happen? Satan will be after you for temptation. And you're going to experience, and God wants you to go through these things so that you'll grow in the Lord, and so you're going to have problems. See? So all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, we don't have to be depressed about that. We don't have to be say, "Oh no, thanks, that's real good news for me, Pastor. I'm going to suffer opposition and problems and pressure. That's all I want to hear." Well, you're going to see the result of going through that. You're going to see the purpose of God as you go through these trials. Now, let's take a look here in now 1 Peter. We want to look at 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is a book on suffering. And Peter laid down the same principles as Paul in regards to proven character and eternal security and so forth. But let's take a look here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to quickly give you some principles in this epistle on suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Excuse me. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. We looked at that last week about our eternal security. And eternal security is the basis, knowing our eternal security is the basis of being able to confidently experience hope through difficulties and trials. So Paul lays down the principle of eternal security in 1 Peter 1, 2 through 4. And he says in verse 5, we are kept by the omnipotent power of God through faith. That means when you believe in Christ, you are kept, guarded by a garrison, protected by God's omnipotent power. Satan cannot touch you. His demons cannot touch you. You're one of the untouchables. Your eternal security is guaranteed. And we're looking forward to a salvation at stage 3, ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation from the very presence of sin at the rapture. And that's our keeping till that time. When Christ comes to deliver our bodies at the rapture, we will completely be delivered. And so we're looking forward to that time. So we have eternal security as a foundation. And we looked at verse 6. Testing in verse 6 are necessary for our spiritual growth. Wherein you greatly rejoice. So now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold testing or temptation. That verse, when you look at it, it's kind of perplexing, isn't it? It seems like you have two contradictory things in that verse. You have, first of all, greatly rejoicing, joy, and second of all, you have heaviness and testing. See? Are those two things compatible? Yes, they are. Paul says, even though we can have heaviness at the same time, we can rejoice in the sense that we know the testing has a purpose and an outcome. See? Rejoicing in testing and period of heaviness and trials. Verse 7 tells us the outcome. He says here that faith tested will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at this. That the trial or testing of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tested with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, that shows you that when Christ returns, He will evaluate the performance of the born-again believer. And this, I think, is a direct verse referring to the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. The Bible says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in our body, whether good or phallos, useless. And so at that time, the testing now will result in the successful, let's put it this way, the successful passing through the test as a born-again believer will result in three things. He says it might be found under what? Praise, first thing. Second thing, honor. And third thing, glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at those three things. First of all, we have the word praise. The word praise here means to speak of the excellence of a person. When we praise God, what do? We speak of His greatness. We speak of God's goodness. We speak of God's excellence. We recognize God for who He is. Well, that same word here refers to the faithful born-again believer. He will receive praise or recognition. God will talk about the excellence of your performance for His service. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, didn't Jesus speak of that as well when He says that one day individuals will hear, and He gave a parable, well done, good and faithful servant. Didn't Jesus say that? Well done, good and faithful servant. Will God approve of our faithful service to Him? Will that be part of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ? Yes, it will. God will recognize us and praise us. Now, I really don't know how that will take place, but I imagine that he'll do that publicly. It will be public recognition before the angels and before other individuals. Look at my faithful servant. Look what he went through. But he didn't quit. He didn't give up. He was faithful. He was honorable unto me. Look at my faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's praise from the Lord at the appearance of Jesus Christ. Recognition. Well done. Praise. So that's one thing we can look forward to. That's part of our hope and confidence, isn't it? We can look forward to a well done and recognition. God won't desert us. He won't let us down. He will honor us for our service. And that's why we have number two, honor, praise and honor. In the Greek, timon, T-I-M-E-N, timen, and it means literally compensation or reward. Another lexicon says high distinction, high distinction. Now, we know individuals who have faithfully studied in colleges. We have individual compensation or recognition for faithfulness, and you wear those things at graduation. Some have the gold ribbons and other things that recognize that they have excelled in academic achievements. And so we have the same thing in the military. We have honor in the battlefield is honored. We have individuals that receive various medals for their faithful service militarily. Well, what about with God? Is there a system of rewards that God will dole out? Yes, there is. Various rewards for God's faithful servants. And so he says, this will be part of honor. Honor means reward or compensation. Will God pay you back for all the things you went through for his honor and glory? Yes, he will. See? Doesn't the Bible say, think about this principle in general, whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. See? Whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. Alright. He that sows to the flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit. Now watch this. Life everlasting. Now, what that means is, life everlasting doesn't mean simply we have life when we believe in Christ. Alright? But it means the enjoyment of your eternal life. See? And that's part of reward. See? You can really live. Didn't Jesus say, I've come to give you life, one thing, and that more abundant. See? There is an abundance of life that God wants to give us. Not only in this life, but in the next to come. Now, that's a deep subject. That's a deep well to look into, isn't it? To think about. But there's this idea, and one of these times I'll teach you, the fact of everlasting life has two aspects. It's not just a continuation of living, but it's also the fullness of life, the abundance of life. See? And the Bible teaches the abundance of life for the born-again Christian in the eternal state. So we will have honor, compensation, reward, and high distinction. God recognizes His own. We do that all. That's not something abnormal. The military does that. For those who have excelled in the military, people do it at graduation ceremonies, and businesses do that for people who have faithfully performed their duties in the business field. So why wouldn't that be an abnormal thing when God does that? And Jesus taught a lot about reward. Now, I always said that if you don't like the doctrine of reward, are you a communist or a capitalist? Share the wealth. We're all equal. Let me tell you one thing, an astounding fact. Heaven will be an unequal place. You ever think about that? Heaven will be an unequal place. Meaning, there'll be varying degrees of reward based on faithful service. Don't get me wrong. The worst slimeball Christian who is saved by God's grace will enjoy heaven. That's free, gratis. But the born-again believer who is faithful, the missionary who's been serving faithfully on the mission field through all the hardship that we don't even consider as Americans. We cry and complain because there's no air conditioning in the car. Something broke down. We just cry and complain. Oh, I'm having a terrible week. Forgetting the missionaries out there in South America, and it's 100 degrees and there's no air conditioning down there, and they're enduring that, and they have people who reject them, and they have a hardship and difficult time. But you know what? That will be honored. There's coming a day when God's going to recognize His faithful ones. And it's going to be mind-boggling and astounding when God does so. So, here it says, honor is coming your way if you endure the testing by faith. If. See? So, the successful passing through the test will result in praise, public recognition from God, speaking your excellences verbally. Honor, compensation or reward is the second aspect. And then third, glory, doxa. We get a word doxology for that. And we can translate this, due honor, the honor which is due. And so God will give you the honor which is due. Reward, honor, and praise at the appearance of Christ Jesus. So there's a lot to look forward to in the future. Now, let's get back to the present time. Look at verse 8, 1 Peter 1:8. And we'll lay down this principle, endurance through trials. And you can endure through trials based on your occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, or occupation with Christ. Whom having not seen, you love. Isn't that what Jesus said to Peter? Blessed are those who haven't seen and still believe. He said, well, I wish I was there when Jesus, you know, did all these miracles and was around. Well, I'd rather have lived during the 3.5 years when Jesus ministered here on earth instead of now, you know, see all these miracles and things. Well, what Jesus said to Thomas is pretty astounding when you think about it. He says, there's a generation of individuals that are more blessed who still believe and haven't seen. Because that's the aspect of faith, isn't it? See? Now, what does that say about you in the church age? See? Right? You're more blessed now than even Peter or Thomas when he was there with Jesus Christ. Oh, no. Yeah. Blessed are they which haven't seen and still believe. So here it says, verse 8, whom having not seen physically, you love. And whom, though now you see him not. You just said that, Peter. Yeah, Peter will probably say, yeah, I'm repeating it. So you won't forget. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy indescribable, unspeakable, not able to express your joy in full of glory. See? You're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. And you say, how can I be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ if I can't see Him? You can be occupied with the person of Christ by seeing Him in the written Word. Christ is the living Word, and we have the written Word that tells us of the person of Christ. Like reading a love letter, isn't it? We can be enthralled with the writer when they write the love letter and rejoice by the things written about that individual. And so we have in the inspired Word of God the person of Jesus Christ, His character, His attributes. And as we study the Word of God, we can be enthralled with Him and occupy with the person of Jesus Christ and have joy in our souls as we pass through trials. But when we get our eyes onto the storm, as Peter did, see, Peter got his eyes off of Christ. He got his eyes on the storm. And what happened to Peter? Began to sink. See? And that's exactly what Hebrews 12 tells us, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. You know, we're talking about problem-solving devices, and that's a technical term there, but that's one of the 10 problem-solving devices. For you technical individuals, that's called PSD. Problem-solving devices. That's another night. Okay, can't teach it all in one night. Now verse 9 says, let's take a look. Well, let's jump over to verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit which was in them to signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now he's talking about the Old Testament prophets that couldn't distinguish between the first and second advents of Christ. And there are two advents of Christ. First of all, Christ's plan was suffering. First advent. So those phrases that Peter, the suffering of Christ describes Christ's first advent. It's a descriptive term of Christ's first coming. Okay? Christ's first coming was for the purpose of suffering. And of course, we know the greatest suffering was the suffering on the cross for our sins. But what will His second coming comprise? Well, it says, first of all, the sufferings of Christ. Secondly, the glory following. The glory that should follow. Now, didn't Peter just say in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trying, the testing your faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus? So, Christ's second coming will be a coming of glory. Now, the principle, though, in this is Christ's mission was to first of all suffer. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. That's Christ's first advent. Now, what about your life? Suffering occurs. Plenty of time to enjoy the glory of heaven. You're going to have billions and millions and billions and trillions and Googles, some of those terms are invented for one with a thousand zeros following, years and light years to enjoy the glories of heaven. And the Bible says that the suffering is only but for a moment. You say, I've been going through this problem for 4 years. Wow, that's a long time compared to eternity, isn't it? That's why the Bible says, uses in a couple verses, that the suffering for this moment is light. It says it's a light affliction, right? Compared to eternity. And it's time, it's short in time. So think about your trials as light and short. Light and short. Now, take a look at... verse 11 tells us that the principle of suffering occurs before glory. And so we will have praise and honor and glory in the future, but for now, the days on earth, we have to go through various trials. That doesn't mean that that's going to be, the misery index is going to be there all your life, and you're going to be like a depressed, sad Christian that can't enjoy life. And you have some people who go around, I'm just going through something. I'm just going, and they're always sad, always depressed. There's something wrong. I always said that. There's something wrong when you see a born-again Christian year after year after year going around depressed. There's something wrong. There's sin somewhere in their life. There's something wrong. Either they're not trusting the Lord in their situation. You know, there's something seriously wrong, because the Bible says we can have joy. And joy comes through believing the Word of God. We have confidence and peace. Yeah, we're going through things. Of course, everyone's going through things. But we know the outcome. We know the future. And so you don't have to go around as a miserable Christian. When I teach on suffering, it doesn't mean, and these ascetics will come around and say, yeah, we got to bear our cross. And my wife took my cross. I got to take up the cross daily. And my wife nags at me every single day. And she's my cross. No, she's not your cross. Come on. And then I'll teach on, First Peter goes on to talk about husbands and wives and so forth, but we don't want to be convicting, do we? We don't want. The Bible just doesn't want anyone to be convicted. All right. First Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Now let's take a look at our example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we do that, write this principle down. We can suffer for our own sins. Okay. You can go through suffering because of your own faults. See? I was going to say another word, but I'll go ahead and say it and you get mad at me later. Or now, choose whichever. You can suffer for your own stupid actions. Isn't that what it really is? Isn't that, I think about when we choose to sin against God, isn't that the epitome of stupidity? Boom. Why did I do that thing? Because you were dumb. That's why you did that thing again. And you do the same thing over and over and over. That's why the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result, right? Well, that's stupidity. So,
we could be buffeted, as Peter says, for your own faults. Right? Look at 1 Peter 2:20. What glory is it? Glory, the idea of boasting and benefit. What benefit is it when you be buffeted or beaten for your own faults? If you're being persecuted and everything's being wrong because of the sinful lifestyle you chose, what benefit is there in that? Well, once again, the principle, whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. That works both positive and negatively, doesn't it? All right? So if you're constantly sowing to the flesh and you're reaping, you know, sometimes, when you're younger, you sow to the flesh, and when you get older, you reap the consequences. And you say, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering for your own sinful actions and results of what you did when you were young. Just name it. Now, God can take those things and turn them around as you now wise up as you get older and say, now I'm not going to suffer my own stupid faults. So I'm going to use these things. And now what time I've left, I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And, God's able by His grace to turn things around. But really, name it for what it is. See? Now, if you be buffeted or beaten for your own faults, and you take it patiently, I endure this patiently. Peter says, what benefit is it? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is well-pleasing with God. See? So we have the Christian activist that goes around, and his Christian activism and gets thrown in jail and says, I'm suffering for Jesus. And he just thinks he's suffering for his own faults. See? And he says here, but if you execute the spiritual life when you do well and suffer for it, and then you endure that, this is well-pleasing to God. So don't suffer for your sinful activities. Suffer for your faithfulness to God. See? Now, Jesus Christ, once again, is our example. Peter directs us back to the person of Christ. Once again, he says in verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. We have books written on the imitation of Christ. And then we have the slogan also, what would Jesus do? Well, you know what I think about that slogan. But the idea is that people think the imitating Christ Jesus would go around asking, what would Jesus do in this situation? What would Jesus do in that situation? You can't ask that question. It's not that simple. Because if Jesus was at a funeral service and you asked the question, what would Jesus do here? He would raise the dead. And obviously you can't raise the dead, resurrect the dead. And there are certain circumstances dispensationally which Jesus lived under the Mosaic Law. We're not under the Mosaic Law. Jesus kept the Sabbath. We're not under the Sabbath. There are certain things dispensationally you have to understand about Christ's ministry that we can't do. Then the question is, what is the imitation of Christ? All right, what is imitating Christ? Imitating Christ is imitating not necessarily Christ's actions, but His spirituality. See, the difference, okay? Which is what? What is the imitation of Christ? And I think C.I. Schofield had this in his notes. He said simply that Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is the imitation of Christ. Love, in Christ manifests love, joy, peace, endurance, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is the imitation of Christ. See? That's how you can imitate Christ. Imitating Christ's character. See? So don't confuse the two. So, imitating His actions. Christ walking on the water. Imitate His character. His character. And I think that's the fault where you get the idea, people writing the imitation of Christ, going around asking what would Jesus do, or this situation or that. And they get into mysticism. And I want to warn you about one of those books called The Imitation of Christ that people say is a classic. Oh, it's a great classic, great spiritual. Was written by a Catholic priest who doesn't even understand the grace of God, an unsaved man, a moralist. Oh, I'll tell you a lot of nice moral things. He'll sprinkle a few Bible verses in it, But, you know, what can a moralist tell you about the spiritual life? The answer is nothing. So beware. Beware about these so-called Christian classics, some of them. See? Because some of them, I'm telling you, I know. Because in this area, there's churches up in Plano that got sucked in a few years ago into this, the evangelicals and Catholics, and this mysticism that's going around in these very so-called conservative churches. You got to stay away from that stuff because it's destructive to your spiritual life. What it is asceticism repackaged in a different form. It's the same old thing. Asceticism and legalism repackaged in a different form. So Satan uses the same old tricks throughout human history. Just puts a new face on them. Now, Christ is our example. We should follow in his steps. He says, verse 22, who did no sin, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. Verbally, he was impeccable. Of course, he was impeccable in every area, in his thought life, in his actions, in his speech, verbally, in every single area. And by the way, James talks about all three. James in James chapter 2 talks about verbal sins. James talks about actions, and James talks about the thought life too. So James is very practical in dealing with these matters. But Peter said, Jesus did no sin, neither was any deceit or guile found in his mouth. And then he gives the example of how that was. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Now imagine the omnipotent Son of God. You know him that he could have called 10,000 angels to come down and wipe out the entire Roman army. He could have destroyed them in an instant. He could have brought, like Elijah, fire down from heaven against his enemies, totally obliterated them. But the example is, Christ is our example as he went to the cross that we can imitate. Now you got to keep in the distinction between the sufferings of Christ before the cross and the suffering on the cross. The suffering before the cross we can imitate. The suffering on the cross we can't. We can't bear the sins of the world. See? So there's two types of suffering, and these are very important theologically. You want to get deeper theologically, because covenant theology tells us that it was necessary for Christ's sufferings, the sufferings of Christ before the cross and on the cross were atoning. And that's not right. It's not right biblically. Only his sufferings on the cross were atoning. See? During those 3 hours when God the Father imputed the sins of the whole world upon his Son, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. And then the last two sayings on the cross, to Telestai in John 19:30, it is finished, and then, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Between those two time frames for 3 hours, that was Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf. And we could never, ever go to that degree and imitate that. Not even these guys over in the Philippines who nail themselves to the cross and think they're imitating Christ. They're not imitating Christ. You can't imitate. You might imitate some of the physical pain. You can't imitate the bearing of the sins of the whole world in your body. And then God the Father punishing you infinitely for those sins. No one can touch the depths of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. But he says we can imitate his character. We can imitate the response and character of Christ because the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit makes that possible. The Holy Spirit indwelling us can produce in us the character of Christ. So it's something supernatural. Now he says here, verbally, when he was reviled, reviled not. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed his cause to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court of heaven. See? He appealed, didn't he? Committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, didn't he do that in the garden when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. There's two different. It's interesting. I think it's Luke that has two different Greek words there. Nevertheless, not my desired wish, but your divine plan be done. Very interesting play on words there. not my will but yours. Not my desired wish, my request, but your eternal divine plan be done. See, he knew the plan of God. That's what Peter says in Acts 2, that it was the plan of God, foreordained from the foundation of the world, that Christ should go to the cross. God's eternal plan. So Jesus Christ appealed to the Supreme Court. Now, how can we do that as believers? We're going through a trial, and it may involve people. See, and definitely this is people testing here. Christ was tested by circumstances, and he was tested by people. That's part, dual part of suffering. It could come from circumstances, or it can come from individuals who oppose us. And even other believers, carnal believers, who oppose the spiritual believer. They did to the Apostle Paul, didn't they? The Corinthian church. But we can say that, Father, I trust that your plan is perfect. And you can say something similar like this. I know that your plan is perfect. I know that I'll be rewarded one day for faithful service, if I continue to endure. And I know what this person said was wrong, but help me not to return insult. Let me pray for them. The Bible even says pray for your enemies. I use that as a pastor's verse. Jokingly, I said that in a message one time. It says, you know, if you don't like what the pastor is saying, the Bible still says to pray for your enemies, doesn't it? Yeah, pray for your enemies. So just pray for your enemy. Jesus entrusted himself to God, the Supreme Court, because he understood that God's plan was perfect. He came on a mission. And that's why Christ says he was like a flint. His face was like a flint set toward Jerusalem. He knew that that was his destiny. He knew that that was the plan of God the Father. That was his reason to be. That was his purpose. That was his mission. And so whatever happened all the way up to that hard road he had to go through, he committed his cause to the Father. And that's really faith. And so think about what you're going through presently, the difficulties. And I know some of the problems in this congregation, some of the things the individuals are going through, the difficulties and hardships. But take those things, and as the Bible says later, cast all your cares upon him in Philippians, because he cares about you, and appeal to God. Someone else is involved who is opposing you. Say, Father, I'm going to just let you deal with that person. Sometimes, what is reaction? When we react against someone else who says something bad about us, that hurts us, we're trying to get back at them so that they'll feel some kind of wrong or pain. Isn't that why we do that? We want them to feel a responsibility for what they said. We want them to feel pain. We want to give them their just due, don't we? That's exactly what retaliation verbally is. Giving them their just due, what they gave you. You hurt me, so I want you to hurt as well. Because deep down in our minds, we think, well, they'll just get away with it. If I don't say anything, they're just going to get away with that. I'm going to be wrong, and they're going to go scot-free saying that, and they're not going to feel any hurt, and I want them to hurt. I want them to feel pain. I want them to feel bad. What is that? Well, Peter gets at the bottom of that. That is simply a lack of faith in God the Father who judges rightly. Isn't it? You're not trusting that God will deal justly with that individual. See? Sort of like the Jonah mentality, almost. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and tell his people about the Lord because, well, you know, what happens if God forgives them? And so he pouts underneath a gourd which God caused to grow up to shade him, and God takes away and he gets angry. And so he's pouting. Well, see, we get into the Jonah syndrome as well, don't we? See, we want people to pay. We want them to feel the hurt and the depths that we have. And so what do? We're not trusting in God to take care of that person because we're afraid, well, what if God forgives them? Well, what? Hey, that's great. What if God forgives them? That's great. But we want them to pay. We want them to suffer. And so we return insult. And then if sin grows, it gets into bitterness. And the Bible says bitterness eats away as a cancer. Gangrene. Cancerous. And then that bitterness. And then it destroys. It really says bitterness only destroys you as an individual. See?
You think bitterness destroys the other person? It destroys you. See? So you want to avoid all that mess, don't you? You want to live life to its fullest and enjoy life, and you don't want to be burdened down with all that. But you want Christ's likeness. And so you got to just trust God. Appeal to God. God, you take care of it. That's what Jesus did. Then so that's the pre-cross sufferings of Christ, and the cross sufferings are in verse 24, which the believer can't imitate. Verse 24, you can't imitate this, but you can thank God for it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. He provides the basis for the spiritual life from his death, by whose stripes you were not physically healed, but spiritually healed from your sin-sick soul condition. See? So, Jesus Christ is our example in suffering. And so, Christ did not react. I'm going to summarize some of these verses with some principles. Christ did not react with verbal retaliation. See, he didn't react with verbal retaliation. Christ committed his cause or his case to the Supreme Court of Heaven in verse 23. Christ's pre-cross sufferings were non-atoning. 1 Peter 2:23. You know, my one of my favorite statements is, you can't write all this down, the tape's free. No excuses, right? Christ's cross sufferings were atoning. We can't imitate 1 Peter 2:24. We can't imitate that. He alone went through that. Think about that. He alone. Loneliness. God the Father turned his back on his Son. We'll never ever experience the depth of the sufferings of Christ. Verse 17, that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 12, it says, you haven't striven against sin to the point of bloodshed, have you? You haven't done it to the point of bloodshed. Christ's death on the cross provides the basis not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification. That's why he says in verse 24, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Provides the basis for our sanctification. And look at verse 25. I'll list this principle. Christ is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We have a faithful shepherd, don't we? We have a faithful caretaker. We have a faithful guardian. For now you're a sheep gone astray. It's like Isaiah 53:6. But now you're returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You believe that the Lord, you know, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. You believe the Lord is our shepherd. It's like in Psalm 23, Jehovah is our shepherd. And then in John 10, speaking of Jesus Christ, I am the shepherd. And that shows you that Jesus Christ is God, that parallel there. Do you believe that he's able to take good care of you, watch over you, take care of your needs, answer your prayers? Do you trust your good shepherd? We need to. And he provides for us, he takes care of us, he strengthens us, even when the death shadow valley occurs. He will be with us. He will never, as Jesus said in John 10, similar to Psalm 23, he says, he will never leave us or forsake us. No one is able to pluck you out of my Father's hand, or my hand, and I and my Father in John 10:30 are one. I think he might have been referring back to Psalm 23 too. And the fact that he is equal to God the Father in his care for us. And he's equal in, of course, in theologically, his essence. So, you were wandering away, but now you return unto the shepherd. Can you trust your shepherd? Can you trust the overseer, the guardian that looks over you, knows every single need that you have without asking? God the Father is not so busy with someone else. We think as human beings, God has overlooked us. Even David prayed that at times. You know, hey, here I am. Hey, don't forget about me. Hey. And we think God has forgotten about us. You know, I haven't heard anything for a long time from you, God. Hey, what about my needs? God never forgets about you. He never, ever. The shepherd will never, ever
let you out of his care. He's perfect. He's good. He's kind. He provides for you. He takes care of you. So don't ever think that God will ever abandon you. Your shepherd will never ever leave you to the wolves. See? He won't. He loves you. He takes care of you. And that's a comforting thought as well in suffering. He permits it. He limits it. He directs it. He rewards it. See? And you're suffering. So keep in mind the purpose and plan of God. Keep in mind what he's doing. Keep in mind the outcome and the reason for that. Next time you decide to complain to God, or, you know, faint in your soul, faint in your heart, next time you're ready to quit and give up, keep in mind these things, that the Lord loves you, you have a good shepherd, and that suffering is the will of God. Now, I'll leave this one principle. I have a couple more things, but we want to look at 1 Peter 4:12. And some Christians think they're going through things that no one else has ever been through. They think, I'm the only one. No one else has ever experienced these difficulties to the degree that I have. No other Christian. I'm the only one. You get that lonely syndrome. Well, look at verse 12, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't think it's unusual. The idea is strange, as King James means, so unusual. This thing is unique. It's unusual. All the things that are happening unto me. No. But he reminds us once again of Christ. But rejoice. There's joy in suffering. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, it's like you're partners with Christ. That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Let me take us back to chapter 1. When he speaks about his coming, Christ coming for the church. We understand the future for those who suffer. So, don't think that these things are unusual or unique or has never ever happened to anyone else. That's one of the reasons, by the way, we assemble ourselves together as believers. We do so because there are other Christians who are going through problems and trials and testings and maybe some of the very same things that you're going through. And we get together to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, to motivate one another. That's why the body of Christ is so important. See, we all need that. When you isolate yourself from the body, you don't get that. See, but so we need that. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this evening, and we pray that we might face these various difficulties and testings and trials, knowing that you have a perfect plan, Father, knowing there's a reason. Help us to get our eyes off our circumstances and onto Christ. Help us to look forward to the Bema Seat, where all these things will be rewarded if we faithfully endure through these things and not faint and not quit and not give up. Father, I pray that you might manifest the character of Christ. We might truly have, as Romans 5 states, endurance and proven character and hope, expectation of God's goodness for the future. And the love of God might be so manifested in our life by the indwelling Holy Spirit that it might bring us confidence. And Father, help us to manifest this to others. And I pray that you might lift this local body up and encourage each and every individual, Father, and help them to grow in your grace, Father, and in the knowledge, a more intimate relationship and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's take...